We've been in Genesis, and we're going to continue there today. And we've moved into Genesis 47. And really, we're getting to, or towards the end of this study in Genesis. There may be one more after this, at least at this point. And it's a good time to think about what God has done as he has written this historical parable, as he has given us this historical parable in the Bible. And, you know, it's really amazing as we have gone through the history of the family of Jacob and his sons with Joseph and his 11 brethren. And we've seen how it relates to our present day, how it ties in with the time we're living in of the Great Tribulation. And we're amazed, but really it's not amazing on God's part because He is God. He is infinite God and He's all-knowing, and so He knows the end from the beginning. He knew exactly how history would unfold and exactly what His salvation plan was. And so He could work out and orchestrate events in or allow certain things to take place in the lives of His people, in the lives of Jacob and Joseph. And in these events, He could teach us, He could instruct us today. Today, many thousands of years later, from the time that Moses would have recorded this. I don't know exactly when Moses wrote it down, but it was 1400 plus something B.C., and we're 3,400 years or so removed from that. And then Moses would be writing about events that were taking place a few hundred years before his day. In 1877 is when Jacob came into Egypt. And so it's almost 3,900 years or more ago that these things were taking place in history. And God, who is patient and long-suffering, had them written down knowing that the real spiritual truth of what was taking place would not be revealed, for one thing, for almost 3,900 years, would not be therefore known by the people of God in any kind of detail for nearly 4,000 years later. And that's how God has written a lot of information in the Bible concerning end time events. And, you know, we have to recognize that as we've been reading through Genesis, that these things have been sealed up. They've been closed. We can't go into church history. We can't find a theologian anywhere that could have accurately given us the spiritual meaning of these events in Genesis. You could find faithful theologians like Matthew Henry or someone like that, and they would, as best they could, give you the account of Joseph. They would give you information. He's a picture of Christ. But how can you carry that through? How can you carry that Joseph is a picture of Christ and he rises to the right hand of Pharaoh and all these other events that he after coming out of prison, he has these dreams that relate to a coming 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. How could any theologian of the past understand and realize what those dreams represented and how they would come to fulfillment? And the answer is they couldn't. So if you do read a commentary on the book of Genesis from any time in the history of the church, going back however far you want to go back, you're not going to find the information that we're seeing today because God sealed up His Word. And so we had brilliant men and learned men and men that were diligent beyond our ability to comprehend what that means today. You know, these men spent their whole lives studying the Bible without all the Bible helps that we have. They were fluent in the Hebrew and fluent in the Greek and fluent in some other languages like Latin, and they diligently studied and compared Scripture, and yet God withheld truth from them because it was not the time. It was not for them to know the things that the Father kept in His own power until the proper season, until the time of the Great Tribulation. And then individuals who have all kinds of study helps to begin with that they had nothing to do with, that faithful men of the past put together, then they can go and spend maybe a couple of hours where men in the past would spend days and weeks and months, and then things begin to open up. And men who have far less IQs than those men in the past, because it's not a matter of intelligence, it's not a matter of even diligence, it's a matter of God's timing, number one, and we're living in that time when God is revealing truth. And so we're amazed as we read these things in Genesis that God is showing us clearly how they relate to our present day and to this time of great tribulation. And let's just for instance also think about what's going on here as it says, well, no, before we get to that, let's just think that this famine was ongoing in the world even after Jacob entered into Egypt. And we've seen after the third and fourth year, there were 2 years when Jacob was in the land of Canaan. Then there was a third year when the people of Egypt sold their cattle for corn. Then there was a fourth year when they sold their land for corn. And we're getting a glimpse into the Great Tribulation, the second half of the Great Tribulation, as it's progressing, as it's moving towards its climax, towards the end of that famine, which would be the end of the Great Tribulation. And we're seeing that increasingly that Egypt is being lifted up. And Pharaoh, who sits upon the throne of Egypt, is being lifted up. We can't think, I really believe, of any other nation in history that had the power of Egypt in that day. Egypt was a great nation, and Pharaoh was a great king before Joseph came out of prison. But still, there were other great nations. There were other powers in the earth. And there were other great kings that reigned in the world of that day. But after Pharaoh brought Joseph out of prison, and Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and Joseph gave Pharaoh insight into the next 14 years. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. In following Joseph's instructions, in following those dreams as God gave Joseph the ability to interpret them, in recognizing that these things would come to pass, Egypt became the greatest nation and mightiest nation upon earth, without comparison, because there was a famine in all lands, the Bible said. All nations came to Egypt. All the countries of the world had a famine going on that would continue for 7 years. So they brought their money, they brought their wealth to Egypt. Egypt was the only nation prepared to handle those 7 years of famine. And so they sold the corn, and the nations around them were getting weaker and weaker. The nations around them had nothing to feed their armies. They had no money to give their armies. And so continually Egypt was getting stronger as a nation. They were being lifted up higher and higher in the world until there was no comparison. They were the greatest superpower of that day. They could have marched and literally taken over the world if they chose to. And yet they did not. It was not the plan. It was not God's plan for them to do that. And God is the one who controls even the heathen kings of the world. And He sets some up and He puts some down. But it is God's plan that we see that Egypt became a mighty power. That they were as strong and the greatest nation upon earth. And that the throne of Pharaoh was strengthened as these things were going on, and Pharaoh's throne was lifted up and exalted. Because remember, Pharaoh is a picture of God himself. And so as everything's going on, all right, Egypt was the greatest and mightiest nation in the world. But just like today, you can have a mighty superpower like America, and we're mighty in the world, but then we have trouble at home. You know, we have trouble at home. We may not be the we're feared perhaps in as far as our might goes in the world, but then we have all kinds of things going on at home where there's disagreements and a lack of unity. Well, what continues to go on in Egypt is that after Pharaoh, through Joseph, buys all the cattle of the people in the third year, then he buys all, well, first money fails, he has all their money, then he buys all their cattle, then he buys their land and the people themselves, consolidating the power, consolidating the wealth, and so that Pharaoh is lifted up in his own nation. And all the people are subservient. They become servants to Pharaoh alone. Historically, this raised the throne of Pharaoh, which would later become, in the eyes of the Egyptian people, so that he would take his place amongst the gods. Later on, isn't that how we find the pharaohs looked at, or how they're viewed? They're looked at as though they were a god. And we can see he has all the power. He has all the wealth. He owns the people. He owns the people because of the events of this time of famine. And so later on, yeah, there would be mighty kings over Egypt, but they all owe much to this pharaoh and to Joseph himself, and of course to God, who enabled all this to take place by giving Joseph the ability to interpret the dreams. Well, let's go to Genesis 47. By the way, that's the historical setting, but spiritually we know that as the corn was stored up at Joseph's advice to Pharaoh, that God stored up the corn, as the corn represents the gospel. God stored it up in His Word. Remember, the Word was sealed up and closed till the time of the end. During the 7 years of plenty, they stored the corn in storehouses against the time of famine. And God has sealed His Word until the time of the Great Tribulation. Then, at the time of Great Tribulation, God opens it up and begins to feed the people. He begins to feed the people. And just as Egypt became great and mighty and Pharaoh was exalted, God is exalted at the end, this time of Great Tribulation, as He's never been exalted before in the eyes of the world. God is lifted up greatly because of His end time plan to save a great multitude. Well, let's go to Genesis 47 and in verse 16. And Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if your money fail." And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. So cattle doesn't mean just cows. It's all those different animals under the heading of cattle. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, "We will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands." Now, how do we know this is the third year and the fourth year and not the first 2 years? Because it's talking about 2 years, and we know that famine had already been continuing for 2 years. How do we know this isn't reverting back to the beginning of the Great Tribulation, or the beginning of this dearth that came upon the world? We know because in the third year, or in this year where they sell their cattle, and after they come to him after that and say that they want to sell their lands in the following year, that they say in both cases the money has failed. The money is spent. But in the first 2 years of this famine, the brethren of Joseph, the Israelites, carried money bags into Egypt to buy corn. So money had not failed in the land of Canaan at that time. They took money into Egypt to purchase the corn, and they were able to get the corn. So money was still operating as a monetary system in Canaan and in Egypt. So it must be following those 2 years, and so it is the third year and the fourth year when they're selling their cattle and money has failed. Okay, it says in verse 19, "Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. It's just tremendous what took place and how these people who were scattered over the whole country of Egypt, they were here and there, they had their farms, they had their own land. Yes, there was a central government, but really that government did not have the power that it was soon to possess, as now everything became Pharaoh's. Everything. All their livestock, they had no money, they all became poor, all their land, and now they were servants to Pharaoh. They were working the land for Pharaoh. And a tremendous change came over the land of Egypt at this time. Now, what is it, as we read this, that Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh? What could that mean? Let's turn to Matthew 13 and look at one verse, verse 44. And it says there again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." He bought the field. Now, earlier in Matthew 13, God identifies the field as the world. The field is the world. And so this man who finds treasure in a field, when he finds it, he sells all he has, he buys the field. That man is Christ. And the treasure are those that he has come to save, those individuals in the world that he has elected to salvation. He buys the field, and he there in doing so obtains the treasure. Just as Christ has bought the world. He's bought the world. And in buying the world, he has also purchased a people for himself. He hasn't saved every single person in the world, but it's only those elect that God views as the hidden treasure in this field, in this world. But he has bought the world. When he went to the cross and when he died for the sins of his people, he purchased the world and he purchased his people. And that's why 1 Corinthians 6, that we looked at a couple times, says you're bought with a price. Remember that? Turn over 1 Corinthians 6, and in verses 19 and 20, the last two verses of the chapter, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We're bought. We're bought. Now Joseph bought the land from the Egyptians. And in buying the land, he also purchased them. God has bought the world through the death of His Son and purchased His people and redeeming them from their sins. We're bought with a price. And the main thing there is for us to think about is we're no longer our own. You know, that's really a very good thing for us to meditate on, that we don't own ourselves. Now, most people act like they own themselves. Most people act like they own themselves. They act like, I'm in control. I'm my own master. I'm my own Lord. I'm the one who dictates what I will do and what I will not do. See, I own myself. But as far as a child of God, we're bought. We're bought. It's like you go to a store and you buy something. It becomes the one who purchases it. It is that person's property. And God has bought His people. He has bought us so that we can say we're not our own. Therefore, God tells us to do things. He commands us to do things. He tells us to repent. He tells us to keep Sunday as the Sabbath. He tells us many, many things in His Word, in His law, and we're obligated to do them. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. And so we see this in this historical parable in Genesis as Joseph is buying the land of Egypt, and Egypt is a picture of the world. Just like that field in Matthew 13 is a picture of the world. A man buys the field because there's treasure hidden in the field. And now, it's true that in the account in Genesis, that this is looking ahead at the time that it's taking place in history to the Great Tribulation for its spiritual fulfillment. And we were bought at the cross, and that's when Christ purchased the world and when He purchased His people. But the application of being bought does not really apply to someone. It doesn't work itself out in someone's life until they actually become saved. And so God will apply the fact that He has bought a great multitude to the lives of many during the Great Tribulation as He saves people from all over the world. Then it is as though He has bought Egypt and He has purchased all these individuals in salvation. Or look at Ruth. Remember the book of Ruth follows Judges, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. And in chapter 4, Boaz, who is a type of Christ, in this book that's another historical parable, he goes to buy a parcel of land. In verse 3, and he said unto the kinsman Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And then skip down to verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. We're not going to get into all the spiritual implications, but just notice that the day he buys the field, he's also buying it, it says there in 5, of Ruth the Moabitess, but see what that means in verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you're witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. He bought her. When he bought the field, he bought Ruth to be his wife. Because Boaz is a picture of Christ and Ruth is a type of the believers. And so God buys the world. And then He redeems His elect. He purchases His people. Just as we saw with the man in the parable in Matthew 13. He buys the field for the hidden treasure. Just as Joseph, on behalf of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is God the Father, and Joseph a picture of Christ, buys all Egypt. He buys all Egypt. And let's go back there to Genesis 47. And read in, I'll read verse 20 again. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. Pharaoh's. He owns the cattle. Just as the Psalms say, God owns the cattle upon 1,000 hills. He owns all the money. Money fails. Everyone has become poor in His sight. Because all spiritual riches are with God, as all physical riches were with Pharaoh. And He owns all the land, just as God owns the world. He created the world. He redeemed that creation. He will one day recreate a new heaven and a new earth because He has bought the world. And so this is the picture that we're seeing here. And then in verse 21, "And as for the people, He removed them to cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof." And, you know, we wonder, well, why does God tell us about this? And why did they actually do that? Why did Joseph start bringing the people into cities? They were spread out. They had their lands. And they were all gathered up. They were all gathered together into the store cities. Into the store cities. Because remember back in Genesis 41 and verse 33. Now this is when Joseph first is able to interpret the dream in the presence of Pharaoh. And he says to Pharaoh, "Now therefore," in verse 33 of Genesis 41, "Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years and let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities and that food shall serve and that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine." So the food was kept in the cities. Or look at verse 47, same chapter. "And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering, for it was without number." And all that corn was gathered in the cities. Now, we don't know how many cities. We don't know where the cities were. We don't know the name of the cities. But we know there were certain cities probably strategically placed and located in various parts of Egypt where corn was stored and gathered. And so now the famine has come. Not only has it come, but it's the fourth year. It's the fourth year. The people have sold everything they have. Joseph has bought their land, but at this point the land is worthless because there's a dearth. It's desolate. You can't grow anything on that land. And so there's no sense that they remain on the land at this time. So to enable that the corn be dispersed in a very proper way, in a very systematic way, in a way that would really be the easiest, they gather all the people into the cities around those storehouses where the grain was, where the corn was. All of Egypt entered into these cities, is the way it reads. All of Egypt. And you know, again, this is a beautiful picture because the corn represents the gospel. The corn represents the Word of God. The corn represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And so during the Great Tribulation, as we go on, there's a gathering together. You see? There's a gathering together. Here's these people all over Egypt, and that Egypt typifies the world. Now, Joseph has bought them. He has bought them, and he brings them to the corn. He brings them to the store cities where the corn is stored up to give to them against this time of famine. And now, it's a picture of God feeding His people who are gathered together around the Word of God. Because that's what it really represents. It's not a picture of going to church. It's not a picture of anything, but gathering together around the corn. Gathering together around the gospel. Just as we've learned that that's really the proper understanding of not forsaking the gathering of ourselves, as some do. When we gather together, we're to gather to Christ. Like it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. And then it goes in to talk about the man of sin. See, we're gathering unto Christ. We're not gathering in fellowships. There might be fellowships here or there, a couple. What's a couple in a world? That's nothing. But believers are gathering together around the Word of God because that's where we find Christ. We're gathering together around the gospel, the truth of the Bible. And this is God's plan, that we would gather around the corn, that we're going to come to the Word of God. And that will be where we find food and nourishment. That is where God is going to feed His people, as we're going directly to the Bible. We're not going through middlemen anymore. We're not going to someone like a pastor or elder or teacher, even though teachers are still teaching. We're going directly to the Word of God. Let's turn to Isaiah 43. And look at a couple of verses there in verses 5 and 6. And it says in verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." See, from one end of Egypt to the other end of Egypt, they're all being gathered together. And that's from the north, the south, the east, the west, all the points of the compass. God is going to save His people worldwide. And no matter where you're at, you're going to gather to the corn. You're going to gather to the Word of God. Or look at Matthew 24. And there's an interesting verse there in verse 31. Where it says, and this is speaking of the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24 is dealing with this subject. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." You see, it's the same kind of language that as God is moving Joseph to bring the people into these store cities, there is a gathering together taking place, and spiritually it's pointing to the fact that God's plan is that His people will come to the Word. They will gather together around the Bible during the time of the Great Tribulation. All right, going back to Genesis 47, it goes on to say in verse 22, Only the land of the priest bought he not. For the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. And so everybody was bought except the priests. The priests. And these priests would have been priests of a false god. You know, we know that. We know that Egypt worshipped idols. They worshipped false gods. But we're looking at the spiritual meaning. We're looking at the gospel meaning. And just as Pharaoh probably, in all probability, was not a saved man, he was a heathen king. God used him to typify Himself. And so these priests, even though they were heathen priests, they were not true priests of the Lord, are a picture of true believers. They're a picture of the child of God, who the Bible indicates is a prophet, priest, and king. And Revelation 1, verse 6. Actually, there's many verses that look at believers as priests. Look at Exodus 19 and verse 6, I think. Yeah, verse 6. It says there, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." See, even Israel, in a way, was looked at as a kingdom of priests. And the body of believers, we are of a royal priesthood, spiritually we are priests. And so these idolatrous priests of Egypt are typifying believers. And believers who already had their portion with God, because it says the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh. Now, it could be looking at the idea that as God is saving Egypt, He's saving that great multitude out there. There are already some that are true believers. They're already true believers. They already have their portion, as Robert was talking about this morning, that the Lord is our portion and of our inheritance. And so that could be in view, but if God is making a distinction between Egypt and these priests, that's probably what's in view. But these priests are representing believers and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore sold they not their lands. So they would not have sold their lands, and also who else would not have sold their lands? Israel. It was in the land of Goshen, because that land was given them of Pharaoh. And so they would have owned their lands as well. And just as Joseph nourished his brethren, and they were a picture of the true believers, so Pharaoh nourished these priests. And they did not have to sell their lands like the rest of the people of Egypt had to sell their lands. Okay, and then going on in verse 23, then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. Now this reminds us of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And in verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he is purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Joseph is giving them seed. Go sow. Just as God gives His people spiritual seed, He gives us the Word of God. Go sow the Word of God. Go cast seed upon the hearts of individuals as we bring the gospel. And God is the one who gives the increase. And so that's the picture here. Now these people are representing those that have become saved, and immediately they're given seed, because that's our task when we become saved. Immediately we're given the Word of God and the command to go forth into the world with the gospel. And so we go with the seed and we sow. And then in verse 24 of Genesis 47, it says, and it shall come to pass in the increase, they shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. Now this fifth part was given unto Pharaoh. Well, first of all, Pharaoh owned it all. He owned it all. And this was generosity. This was on the part of Pharaoh, on the part of Joseph, to give back to these individuals what Pharaoh owned. He didn't have to give them anything. They could have worked the land as slaves. And yet he allowed them to keep four parts of the increase, just the fifth, you would give back. And it is similar to the fact that God has saved us, and yet He allows us to retain our finances and our possessions. He allows us to keep whatever it is we have in our life. And yet God also commands us to give for the work of the gospel, doesn't He? Now He understands we have to pay bills, we have to buy food, we have to do certain things, And so we use this money for those purposes. However, here it was a fifth part. Now later in Leviticus, I think, it's laid out to be a tenth. And yet the idea is that we give whatever we can give. We give however God has prospered and blessed us to the degree that we can give, because we're not our own. We're bought with a price. And the things we possess are not really our own. See, just as Pharaoh owned their land, he owned them. He owned whatever was whatever increase came upon that land. He gave it back to them. And so God has given us jobs, and He's given us income. He's given us property and so forth. He's given us wealth and riches to whatever degree. And He gives it. He owns it. God owns everything. He gives it to us. And we're permitted to live in this world, and you need money to operate in this world. But then they were to give a fifth back to Pharaoh. Now, the fifth part is used several times in Leviticus in connection with the sacrifices. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, "And he shall make amends for the harm that he has done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and shall be forgiven him." And also in the next chapter, Leviticus 6, verse 4 and 5, "Then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he has deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering." You see, again and again, when we read about this fifth part, it has to do with offerings to the Lord. It has to do with sacrifices unto God. And that's what's in view, that we're no longer our own, and so we're to make an offering to God. We're to offer up ourselves, really, the Bible says, as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is how God speaks of it in Romans 12 and verse 1. Let's take a look at that verse. Says there in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And this is what God would have all those that he has saved to do, that we are to do the will of God. We're to perform the will of God as He moves in us to do so. And going back to Genesis 47, and in verse 25, we see the people of Egypt, and they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." You see salvation there very clearly. Thou hast saved our lives. And they would have died physically if they continued on in suffering during that dearth, in not having the ability to plant their crops and to receive of the food that the crops would bring. They would have physically died. So physically, Pharaoh saved them. He saved them. Joseph saved them. That day that Pharaoh had that dream and he brought Joseph out of prison, how tremendous and wonderful blessing it was that God gave them insight that so many would be spared and saved. Just as God is saving a great multitude today. And these people of Egypt are a picture and a representation of the great multitude that is in this world today that God is going to save. And He's going to save them by His Word, by the fact that He has this corn stored up that there is salvation taking place outside of the churches and the congregations. And the gospel is always a gospel of grace. It is God's grace that He's saving this great multitude that no man can number. And at the same time, these people who become saved become God's servants. We become servants of God. And that really is what shines through in this passage again and again. We are servants. We are servants of God. We're not the boss. We're not to dictate to God in any way. We are humble servants that God has bought and purchased, and now we are to do the will of God in our life. And so we're to go to God and pray and beseech Him that He would guide us and we would do His will, whatever it would be, and read the Bible to find out what His will is, and then just follow it. Just follow it. If He has truly made us born again, He's given us a Spirit that will enable us and allow us to obey the Word of God so we can keep His commandments, to show our love for the fact that He has spared us and that He has saved us from death. Well, then in verse 26, it says, "And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part." Now, whenever we read something like "unto this day," like it's found again and again in the Bible, where they maybe made an altar of stones and said it's there unto this day, it really is saying that that spiritual truth goes on perpetually. It will go on eternally. And so Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. And that is that all those God has saved are to look to God in giving themselves in sacrifice, in service, eternally. And we will forever be servants of God. We don't have time right now. We could read about that in Revelation. As God talks about the new heavens and the new earth, it speaks of His servants serving Him. And that's where each child of God will be found, and what they will be found doing, just serving God forevermore. All right, we're going to stop here, and probably just do one more study in Genesis for right now, and then we'll try to move on to something else. Well, let's close with a word of prayer.